Oral tradition has nothing at all to do with the transmission of the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many theological liberals have made exactly the suggestion to which I refer, that the followers of Jesus, sometime after he had died, and after his body had decayed, invented the story of the resurrection as a way of encouraging themselves, and also as a way of gaining control over the lives of others. So it always is. When people cannot account for the intervention of God's power in their own reasoning, they conclude that the reports of such things must be frauds. But God is not dependent on such circumstances to transmit His truth. And I'm glad of that. He has ensured that we have received completely accurate, even infallible, information about the climactic event in the week that changed the world forever. Each of the Gospels exists because of the miraculous inspiration of the Spirit of God. And according to the words of the Apostle Paul, then, each Gospel is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, each of the Gospels has a different focus, a different way of considering the life of Jesus Christ. And so it is that the Spirit of God chose to emphasize different elements of Christ's life in each of the Gospels, depending on the focus of that Gospel. And so in some of the Gospels, there are events recorded that are not recorded in the other Gospels. But on this event that brings each Gospel account to its close, each Gospel writer presents an account that, while it is somewhat different in terms of individual details, some of which are mentioned here and not there, the accounts nevertheless are remarkably similar. We live in an age that is noted for its cynicism and bold atheism. But this age is not very different from that in which the apostles labored to spread the gospel. Sometimes we think it must be that was certainly a much better time, but they had to labor against the same spirit of cynicism, atheism, polytheism. And what was their method? How did they, and here I want to use the jargon, the insipid jargon of today's church growth strategists, how did they package the gospel? Well, they simply got up and declared that Jesus had risen from the dead. But surely they must have had some enticing lead-in. They must have had some kind of, they couldn't have had visual effects, but they must have had something to get the attention of the people. No, all they did was they stood up and declared that Jesus had risen from the dead. They didn't offer elaborate arguments. They didn't produce any expert testimony or evidence. They didn't seek to persuade their listeners of the historic fact of the resurrection, even though they knew that it was a historic fact, and that it was beyond all dispute. They declared it boldly, and they would not be deterred from declaring it. They sought to preserve the sense of awe that must have greeted those who came first to the garden tomb early on that morning of the first day of the week in those memorable words that we read as it began to dawn. They came we read to see, you ever notice that? The sepulchre. They came to see the sepulchre. We do not read that they came to see the Lord. They came to see the sepulchre. They were hopeful of being able to anoint His body, because as yet, they did not know or believe the Scripture that proclaimed that He would rise from the dead. They were overwrought by their grief. And they hoped, they didn't know how, to find a way to get into the tomb where the body of Jesus had been buried, as they had seen. But when they got to the location, the scene was very different from what they had expected. They had talked on the way there, who's going to roll the stone away? How are we going to get that away so we can get in? But when they got there, they saw the keepers, the guards. These were the temple guards that Pilate had granted permission to be posted so that the disciples couldn't steal the body. They saw them, and they were paralyzed with fright. As the Scriptures have told us here, they were as dead men. The stone was rolled away from the door. And sitting on the stone was an angel. Now, we are not told how they knew it was an angel, but that it was an angel. And you can just imagine the reaction of these visitors to the tomb. They obviously began to tremble themselves with fear, because the angel had to say to them, "Fear ye not," or "Stop being afraid." And the angel spoke to them, and the words recorded in our text, words that I want us to hear this evening. And I want us to try to hear them as those women heard them coming upon this scene, to sense afresh the wonder of what the angels said. For these are astounding words. And I want you to think upon that theme with me this evening. Now, those who visit the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem now would not encounter any of the circumstances described in our Bible reading this evening, with one exception. The tomb where the body of Jesus lay is empty. And it has been so since the day of which we read in our Bible reading. It did not become empty somehow because, in a way no one could ever explain, the disciples of Jesus got in there and stole the body and hid it in some other place. The disciples were too dispirited. They were in hiding too. They were too fearful to contemplate such a plan. Can you imagine them having hatched such a plan? Well, let's go down there and I don't know how we'll deal with the guards, but we'll get through them somehow, and somehow we'll get that stone away, and we'll get the body out of there, and then we'll go around and tell everybody, Jesus is risen from the dead. They did not have a clue in their heads as to the meaning of all that Jesus had said to them at that point. Nor did the body of Jesus decompose or vanish away, as some of the heretics of that time argued. There were those who argued that Jesus, the one who was crucified on the cross, could not have been God, because God could not come into contact with matter, which they held was all evil. So it was not for any of those reasons that the tomb was empty. The reason the tomb was empty was that the one who had been buried in it rose from the dead and left that place of death in a stupendous display of His power. The stone was not rolled away to let Him out. He was gone before that happened. The stone was not rolled away to let Him out. It was rolled away to show that He was out. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he stamped with his own authority everything that he had ever said on any subject. That's part of the crucial nature of the resurrection. So those who neglect or ignore or worse yet deny the statements of the one who was dead and buried but who is alive forevermore are in the gravest peril of everlasting judgment. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, that meant everything he had ever said had to be taken as truth. For he was the one who said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." The risen Christ is the one who has said that there is no way to the Father except through him. So I want us to hear these astounding words again this evening and to confront the overwhelming truth of the resurrection. I think it is useful for us week by week on the Lord's Day to be confronted with this truth, because as we get farther and farther from it in terms of its history, the tendency of our own souls and minds is such that we drift away from this overwhelming truth that we hear in these words. So let us consider these words, and let us first of all consider their arresting power. Can you imagine the way in which those words of the angel resounded? First of all, in the scene in which they were spoken. "He is not here." Significantly, the angel did not say, "His body is not here," but "He is not here." That is, the human nature of Jesus of Nazareth, complete with his glorious and immortal body, was not there. His body had been there. He had been there when he rose from the dead and passed out of that tomb, but he was not there anymore. Now, when we survey the reactions of the people who were there that morning, we have to sense more and more the power of that statement, "He is not here." The visitors who were coming, they thought to perform a last service of devotion to the body of Jesus, they were stopped in their tracks. How could he not be there? They had watched as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had taken the body of Jesus down from the cross and had carried it down to the garden at the base of that site and had placed the body in the tomb. They saw them roll the stone across the door. They saw that all. How could he not be there? In John's Gospel, chapter 20, we read that Mary Magdalene was so overcome that she presumed that Jesus was the gardener and that he had taken the body of Jesus away. How could he not be there? You can almost see them looking at each other without speaking. How could this be so? So this evening, the news that he is not in the tomb should arrest us with awe, should bring us again to confront the wonder-working power of the gospel. For the power that was unleashed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power that is unleashed when a sinner comes to faith in Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, Now notice this, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So the power toward us who believe, the exceeding greatness of that power, is according to that working of the mighty power that God wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's the amount of power it takes to take a soul dead in trespasses and sins and to turn that soul to faith in Christ. That's the power. So these were arresting words. And we read the portion of the passage where the news got back to Jerusalem. And when the news that the tomb was empty got back to Jerusalem, it threw the residents there into an uproar. And especially the leaders of the Jews. How could this be? They had taken measures to prevent this very situation from happening. They had gone to Pilate at some risk to themselves, and they had said, "We remember what he said. So give us permission to post our own temple guard there and put a seal from the Roman emperor upon the tomb so that anyone who comes to try to break in will be in danger of forfeiting his life." And so they had taken these measures, they posted the guard, they made everything as secure as they could. And now the news comes in from those they posted there. When we came to, the stone was not across the door and the tomb was empty. And we don't know what happened. So here were the leaders of the Jews, embarrassed by the realization that this careful plan had been overturned. And so they came up with another one. The plan to provide the greatest fraud in history. They said, and they agreed in council. I often wonder if Saul of Tarsus was in on this gathering. Could have been. They agreed in council that they would, having already given Judas Iscariot 30 pieces of silver, which he returned. Maybe they used the same money again, I don't know. They gave money to the soldiers. These were their soldiers, not the Roman soldiers. These were their soldiers. And they said, "All right, you go out and you spread the story that while we slept," of course, if they admitted they had been sleeping, their lives would have been forfeit. "But while we slept, the disciples came and stole the body." And that saying, we read here, is commonly believed to this day. It is still commonly believed to this day. But the angel said, "He's not here. He's not here." The scriptures tell us that not only was that news resounding in earth, it resounds in heaven. If you look at Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, and they, in verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Then in verse 12, "The voice of the angels and the voice of just men made perfect, saying, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Here was the Lamb that had been slain, now risen and ascended and glorified. These words, "He is not here," they resound in heaven as well. And you can be sure that they resound in hell. The devil's grand scheme to destroy the Son of God was in rubble. Listen to those words. He is not here. And feel their power to arrest you. But let's continue on in the text to the second aspect of it. What else about these astounding words? Let's notice their affirming reality. For the angel went on to say, He is risen. How could that be? But the angel was affirming it was so. He is risen. The resurrection of Christ meant that His people could no longer be dominated by the fear of death. Here's the reality of the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came to deal with death. He tasted death Himself. Doing so voluntarily, I always like to point out that Christ did not die because He couldn't help it. He did not commit suicide. Christ was the only person who ever could control His own dying, so that when He had finished His work, He could commit His spirit into His Father's hands and by an act of His will, surrender His spirit. So He tasted of death and did so voluntarily. But when Christ rose from the grave, He tore the bars of the grave off. And tore from the grave its fearful prospect for us. And in doing so, He smashed the power of death forever. And that's the power of the devil, smashed forever. Because the devil uses the fear of death to keep people in bondage. Now it's true, the prince of the power of the air is still working in this world, in the children of disobedience. That is definitely the case. But when it comes to the people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to suffer and die, the resurrection means the devil will never again have the power with which to dominate them and enslave them. So it is definitely the case that the people of God do not have to sin. And when they sin, they cannot say, well, I couldn't help it. Because here's the reality. He has risen from the dead. Christ has delivered His people by His resurrection and has guaranteed their triumph over every evil power. Let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow. He told them He was going away. But I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man take it from you. When they saw the Lord on the day of His resurrection, the Scriptures record for us that when they realized here was the Lord, they were glad. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They did rejoice because it began to dawn on them that here was something they could never have envisioned. Here was one who has had died and was buried. Now he had risen again from the dead, and he was in their presence. These are astounding words. He is not here, for he is risen. But there's one other aspect of these astounding words that the angels spoke that I would have you to consider this evening. They're attesting truth. They're attesting truth. According to the angel, it was all just as the Lord had said. He is risen as he said. And then the whole message of Christ's resurrection is placed on the ground of absolute certainty and confidence. Not the result of conjecture or speculation, because Jesus had spoken of the resurrection. Let's look at some of those references that these ladies and the disciples had forgotten. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So he was saying to them, it must be so. Then Peter, the one who had just made the great confession concerning Christ, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. He was saying it must be so, that he must be put to death and be raised again from the dead. Chapter 17 of Matthew and verse 23. Verse 22 sets the context for us. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Now don't you think if you had heard that statement, when it came to pass that he was killed, that you would be sitting there saying, okay, the third day. The third day. But they had no such thought at all. When the reports began to come back to them, they said, it's those women again. They're telling stories. These are just idle tales. They didn't believe any of it. But Jesus said in their hearing, this is what will happen. Turn to chapter 20 of Matthew's Gospel and verse 19. Verse 17 again sets the context. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples, that would have included Judas Iscariot, apart in the way, and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day, he shall rise again. Now, it's strange, do you not think, that no one caught on to any of that? At one point in the Gospels, we read that they didn't even know why he said these things. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't fathom it. But while they didn't catch the significance of what he had said, others did. And if you look at Matthew 47 and verse 62. Now the next day, this is the day after the crucifixion. The next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. So they were paying attention. The disciples were not, but somehow these people thought, just in case there's some chance they can pull it off, we're going to try to stop. But in spite of all the efforts that they made, what happened? What Jesus said was fulfilled. Time and time again, he said, the third day the Son of Man will rise again. The third day he will rise again. The third day he will rise again. And what happened? On the third day he rose again. So the resurrection of Christ means to us every word of Christ is completely dependable. And every opposition to the word of Christ is completely futile. You can neglect it. You can pretend it doesn't apply to you. You can deny it outright. You can campaign against it. It doesn't really matter. The argument was all settled when, as he had said, he rose from the dead on the third day. These are astounding words. Hard for us sitting here this evening to appreciate the context in which those women heard. I know that we would hear, he is not here. For he is risen as he said. We do not then have to look to those around us for cues as to what we should believe or how we should conduct ourselves. We know that our Lord is risen. It was that simple fact that so empowered the disciples of Christ who had been hiding in that upper room for fear of the Jews. When they came to grips with this reality that Christ has risen from the dead and the Spirit of God came upon them at Pentecost, they could not be stopped. Even the threat of violence against them couldn't stop them, because they knew that Christ had risen from the dead. And Peter said on the day of Pentecost, we are all witnesses of this great truth. Those who are neo-Orthodox, they would say, oh yes, well, there's a kind of a spiritual dimension in which we can appreciate this without Christ necessarily having been raised from the dead physically. The Gospels do not allow for that position. And you can't explain the careers of the apostles in any other way except they saw Christ after he had died. And they knew by the Spirit's power that all that he had said to them before, that had gone right over their heads, was true. So it is for us this evening. Christ is risen. And we can go from here rejoicing tonight that we have not staked our lives on fables and myths and legends. We have staked our hope of eternity on that which is solid. He is risen as he said. And we can rejoice on that basis.